Hey, good morning. Hello? Hello? Am I on? Okay. For those of you that are just visiting, I'm sick this morning. My voice doesn't normally sound like this. Does it sound weird out there? I normally sound like Sean Connery. But today you get this like cross between Ray Romano and something else. I don't know. Yeah, I don't know how it could take away my great accent, but it does. So, BJ, Jeremy, thanks for doing that. You know, for those of you that too, you know, it's pretty cool that we have our youth serving on a regular basis, even in worship. So I felt bad when Tyler said, oh, yeah, and when I actually put all the pieces together that BJ was on worship this week and half of his worship team was going to be at youth retreat, I thought, oh, no, what's BJ going to do? But BJ, thanks for doing that. That was great, just the guitars and... That was wonderful. So, you know, if this morning we are going to be in Hebrews chapter 8, and actually my intention this morning, if my voice holds up, is to get through all of Hebrews chapter 8. It's kind of a unique chapter, and you know, as for those of you that are just joining us, we've been talking quite a bit about all of these concepts that seem real foreign to us, concepts like temples and priesthoods and sacrifices and all of this kind of stuff that the Old Testament talks about quite a bit. And in some ways, you know, it might seem like, what does this really have to do with me, all of this temple and sacrifice and priesthood discussion? And I just want to encourage you guys that, you know, the work of Jesus Christ as our priest is of huge significance for us. Helps us understand what his work is on our behalf. And as you read through the pages of the scriptures, it screams loud and clear that the payment for our sin has been completed once for all, and that we have a completely new way of relating to God as people that are part of the new covenant, is what we're going to find out this morning, that the people of the Old Testament didn't have. And so I hope that you've been encouraged during this time. This morning we're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 8, and in Hebrews chapter 8, the author is actually going to switch focus. You know, we've talked about this priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek in chapter 7. He was talking about Jesus' qualifications as a high priest. And he's going to focus our attention now away from Jesus being qualified to be our high priest, to the fact that his ministry is a better one. It's not so much about his qualifications, but about what he actually did. It's not about like so much even about who he was and about what he did on our behalf. So this morning there's really going to be two main points. The first one is that Jesus has a more excellent ministry because, one, verses 1 through 6 of chapter 8, he serves in a better temple. And then in verses 7 through 13, we're going to find out he mediates a better covenant. Jesus has a more excellent ministry than anyone that has gone before or anyone that has come after because he serves in a better temple and he mediates a better covenant. Let me go ahead and read. I'm going to go ahead and read all of Hebrews chapter 8. And then I'll pray, and then hopefully we'll get into the text together. So let's read Hebrews chapter 8, starting at verse 1. It says, now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. And now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. And they will be my people, and they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he set a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for the ministry of Christ on our behalf, and that he has a more excellent ministry than any priest that has ever lived, and that he brings in a better covenant that's made on better promises. And so, Father, I would just pray that you would help me to communicate those truths this morning to your people, that we would be built up, that we would be encouraged in the faith, that we would love your son more and love you more and live lives that reflect that. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we get into verses 1 through 6, the writer of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus has a more excellent ministry because he serves in a better temple. You know, in verse 1 is a really significant verse, and it says, now the main point and what has been said is this. So he's like, all of this talk of priesthood is all about this. It's all about what Jesus has done on our behalf. And then he says, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That's a really loaded verse, and we're going to come back to that. But before we get there, I want us to start at verse 2 and look at what he's saying about the temple. This is what he says. He's talking about Jesus, and he says this in verse 2. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. You know, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, what you'll find out is that when God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, and he gave Moses directions on how to build a worship center for them. He gave them directions on how to build this like magnificent tent. You know, it had these walls, and because they were nomads in the desert for 40 years, so he built this tent called the tabernacle that people were to worship him at, and all of the sacrifices were all located within this tabernacle. In fact, the temple that was later built by Solomon was also patterned after the tabernacle. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that Jesus, verse 2, he served in the true tabernacle, the true tent of worship, which God pitched and not man. What he's saying is that there is a temple, or there is a tabernacle, and excuse me, because I'm probably going to use those terms interchangeably because the tabernacle became the temple and my mind's kind of foggy. So if I say temple, just know I'm talking about this building or this tent you're supposed to worship in. He says that the Lord pitched a tent for worship and not man. So he's saying this tent that Moses erected in the desert is less significant than the one which God has made. And then he goes on, verse 3. He says, for every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest, talking about Jesus, also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for, and here's the quote, see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain. So when the writer of Hebrews starts to tell his listeners that God has erected a different tabernacle, that there's a more significant tabernacle or temple than the one that Moses and the priests minister in, he doesn't just make it up. In fact, he appeals to Scripture to make his point. And in verse 5, he's quoting from Exodus, and God actually told Moses, when you build the tabernacle, make sure you build the tabernacle just like the one you saw, according to the pattern that you saw. And so what God had done is revealed some sort of vision to Moses of worship in heaven. And Moses was to build their tabernacle after that pattern. In fact, Stephen in Acts 7, verse 44, in his first and last sermon that's recorded for us, he was martyred immediately after this, says this in Acts 7, verse 44, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen." So what we find out is that this Old Testament structure in which they worshipped in was simply just a shadow, we're told, and a shadow of what's to come or of what's really real. And he says, and so Jesus didn't serve in that tabernacle, and the reason why is given for us in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It says, "Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law." What he's saying is that the earthly tabernacle was governed by the Old Testament law, and if you were going to offer sacrifices in that temple, you had to do it according to law. And what we've been finding out over the last several weeks in Hebrews is that Jesus wasn't qualified from the house of Aaron to serve in that tabernacle. So to serve and offer sacrifices, he had to serve in a different temple. He served in the real one. In fact, the temple in Jerusalem, the tabernacle in the wilderness, those were just cheap copies of what is real. And that's the temple that Jesus served in. So the writer of Hebrews is telling us, you know, Jesus has this more excellent ministry on our behalf because he doesn't just serve on earth in accordance with the law, but he actually went into heaven itself, into the presence of God, and that's where he ministers for us. What we find out then is go back then to verse 1. You know, as our high priest who has gone into heaven, gone into the true presence of God to minister on our behalf, in verse 1, he tells us about Jesus. He says, "We have such a high priest." We have such a high priest. That phrase, "such a high priest," should kick our minds back up to verse 26 of chapter 7. Look up just three verses to chapter 7, verse 26. It says this, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest." So in verse 27, in verses 26 through 28 of chapter 7, he has just described for us this high priest, and he reminds us of that description here in verse 8:1. But listen to what it says up about Jesus, our high priest, in verse 26. First of all, it says that he is completely perfect. It says, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners." He's like, this one who represents us before God is everything that we couldn't be. He is absolutely perfect. He is separate from us. He is separate from sinners. The second thing we find out in verse 27 is that not only is he this perfect representation on our behalf, and he perfectly fulfilled all of God's law, he was perfect in every way, that his work is finished. Look at what it says in verse 27, "who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself." He says Jesus offered himself once for all. His work is done. His sanctifying, purifying, saving work is complete. And then when we get down to verse chapter 8, verse 1, it says this. Boy, my voice. That was kind of funny. I am not in middle school. I'll stay on track. Okay. Now, the main point of what has been said is this, that we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of God. It's easy to read over that and be like, well, that's kind of nice that Jesus got this recliner and he's kicking back. But it's easy for us to miss the connection. There is a connection between verse 27, that where he offered himself once for all, and this language of him taking a seat after he did that. If you go back, turn back with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the very beginning of the book, where the writer of Hebrews is kind of introducing Jesus for us for the very first time. Chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "And he, Jesus, is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power." Now listen, "When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." There's this connection between Jesus' purifying work and Jesus being seated at the right hand of God. The imagery is this. Interestingly enough, if you read through the Old Testament and you read about the temple, it wasn't like a church because in the temple there weren't any chairs. In fact, there was no chairs in the Old Testament temple. Oh, thanks, Phil. Did you just bring that up for me? Oh, that's nice. Excuse me. Maybe I'll sound like Sean Connery now. In the Old Testament temple, there wasn't any chairs because there was no reason for chairs, because when you were in the temple proper, like in the actual like structure of it, there was always something to be done. It's like a kitchen, right? You don't just put a recliner in the middle of your kitchen, okay? Because in the kitchen, the only reason like you're really in the kitchen is because there's something to do. You're either doing dishes or you're cooking or you're raiding the refrigerator. There's no reason for a chair in the middle of the kitchen, right, ladies? Men, right? You guys know that? Bev was like, "I understand that. I would like a recliner in the middle of the kitchen," right? Same thing about the temple. There was no seats. Because when the high priest went in there, there was always a sacrifice to offer. They had to offer sacrifices again and again and again. There was one seat, though, interestingly enough, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant, between the wings of the cherubim, there was this golden seat called the mercy seat. And it was in the mercy seat where Moses met with God. It represented the presence of God for his people, the place where atonement was made. In fact, I think it's what the writer of Hebrews was referring to in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, "Let us draw near." It's in verse 16, Hebrews 4:16. "Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace." There's one seat in the temple. No human ever sat on it, and it represented the place where God met with his people and where atonement was made for sin and where mercy and grace were dispensed. And it says when Jesus made purification for sins, he sat down. His work is finished. So there's this imagery of this sitting down, that he wasn't like any other priest because he can put a recliner in the kitchen because the last meal's been made, right? You know, we see that again. It comes up again. We'll see this in a few weeks when we get to Hebrews chapter 10. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. This is where he says it explicitly. It says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So I guess I was a little bit wrong when I talked about the recliner. It's not technically a recliner. It's a chair with an ottoman, okay? And he says his enemies are going to be the ottoman. He has sat down at the right hand of God, and all of his enemies are his ottoman. In fact, that's the other thing that we find out about Christ's ministry on our behalf. Not only is it perfect, not only is it finished, but we find out in chapter 8, verse 1 again, that he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. That Jesus sits at God's right hand until all of his enemies just become like an ottoman for him to rest his feet upon. He has all supremacy. His power is supreme. In fact, that's a reference back to Psalm 110. In Psalm 110, the same psalm that the writer of Hebrews quoted to establish Christ as a high priest according to Melchizedek, it begins this way, Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus' ministry on our behalf is perfect. It is finished. And he has all supremacy. He is in charge of everything. You know, as we think about that, hold on a second. Not only am I sick, but I think my notes are out of order. It's never happened to me before. So, how crazy is that? They are out of order. Did you do that, Dwight? I bet you somebody did that to me just to mess with me. So, what's that? Did you do? Yeah, I accused the assistant. That's what he's here for. Actually, yeah, okay, I'll tell you the story that I was refraining on earlier. I come up here when the worship team's practicing, and Dwight and Andy were here, and BJ was up there practicing with Jeremy, and they heard my voice for the first time. And I said, he's like, oh, are you going to be okay? And I'm like, well, I just took some DayQuil, so I should be fine. And Dwight says this. Oh, maybe you'll be, like, all distracted and go off in, like, on tangents. He's like, oh, wait. That's the normal thing you do. And then BJ says, oh, yeah, maybe today you'll just be focused and, like, stay right with things. Appreciate you guys. So, yeah, clearly you were right, not BJ, right? So, okay, back on track. You can ask the guys to confirm that story. I'm not just making that up. All right. That's weird. I don't know how those got out of order. All right. So, application. You know, before we move on to our second point this morning, you know, let's just think about that for a second. You know, if Jesus' ministry on our behalf really is, and it is, you know, if he really entered into the true tabernacle, really entered in the presence of God, really completed such a work by offering up himself, that his work is now finished. It's finished. There is nothing you can add to that. There is nothing you can take away from that. For those of you that have come to faith in Jesus Christ, have put your reliance upon him, it's done. His ministry on your behalf is secure. We're going to find that out as we talk about the new covenant. His work on your behalf is finished. He has offered one sacrifice for the sins of all time. It's impossible to repeat that. You know, for those of you that are here and are just investigating Christianity, investigating, you know, like, what's Jesus for you, or, you know, whatever the question is that might have brought you here this morning, let me just tell you something real clear, is that Jesus is the only one. He's the perfect one. He is, what does it say in verse 27? He is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, who doesn't need to offer sacrifices for himself. He's the only one in the history of the world that has ever lived or ever will live that meets that qualification. He's the only one who can go into the presence of God and intercede for you. He's the only one who can go into the true temple and offer a true sacrifice that can truly take away sins. There is no one else. So if you're here and you've got, like, this guilt and you realize that there's all these things in your heart that take place before God, you know, this idolatry of your heart, you know, listen to what Peter says. When Peter was talking to the Jews in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, good religious people, a lot of them were even teachers of the law, and he says this. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, talking about Jesus, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. None. It might sound awfully exclusive to you. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men might be saved. Jesus himself said the same thing. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I mean, the reality is there's no one who could do what he's done on our behalf. You know, and for those of us that have placed our reliance upon him for our salvation as the one who's perfectly fulfilled the law for us, You know, the only thing that can make sense if we grasp that, and we talk about this, it seems like again and again, but just that, and if we really grasp that, it should create in us this joy and this worship and this abandonment to his purposes because of everything that he's done for us. Because there's no one else that could have done it. We couldn't do it. You know, the temple on earth represented all of these barriers between man and God. There was the veil and there was the sacrifices, and every year they had to go offer up sacrifices, and the priests had to offer first sacrifices for themselves because they were sinners, and then they had to offer sacrifices for the people. And you know, we saw this last week that in the law there's this constant reminder of sins year after year. And yet in Jesus there is a payment that covers it all forever. Man, if that doesn't bring joy, what does? In Jesus, he's completed it. Because he's gone as the perfect high priest into the perfect temple, into the presence of God, and accomplished what we couldn't. You know, as we get down into verse 6, it says, "But now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry." So he's kind of summarizing what he's talked about up above, and that's where I got the title of my message, you know, this more excellent ministry. And it says, by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant. He's talking about what he's introducing, what he's going to say in verses 7 through 13, which has been enacted on better promises. He says there is a better covenant than the Old Testament law because this better covenant is enacted on better promises than the Old Testament law. And then in verse 7, he makes this, and this is our second point this morning, is that Jesus has a more excellent ministry because he mediates a better covenant. And listen to what it says in verse 7. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. But finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" So verses 8 through 12 is this long quote. In fact, it's the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. It's this long quote from Jeremiah 31, where Jeremiah is prophesying about the coming of a new covenant. In fact, in verse 7, the writer of Hebrews is making the point that if the old covenant, if the Old Testament law was enough to really take care of our sin problem, to make us perfect, then why would God have to promise a second covenant? Why would he have to promise something new? And he says, that's what he says. If it had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Then he says something really interesting in verse 8. But finding fault with them. He doesn't say finding fault with it. He says finding fault with them, he says. He says, so this first covenant was faulty. He says, and that's why God had to promise a new covenant that was to come. And then he says, the faulty had to do with them. The fault wasn't God's fault. The fault wasn't the covenant's fault. The fault was humanity's fault. The them is talking about humanity. And then he goes into this promise of the new covenant. But the reality that we have to come to grips with is that as people, we are inherently broken and unable to keep any law that will make us right with God. That is impossible for us. If you have this external standard that God had presented this standard to them of the law, and the fault of that wasn't with the law or with him, it was with the people that he gave it to. They couldn't keep it. In fact, he's going to tell us that later on when he talks about the new covenant. So verses 8 through 12, he talks about the new covenant. In verse 8 is the declaration that it will come. In verse 9, he's going to tell us what the new covenant is not. And then in verses 10 through 12, he's going to tell us what it is. So the first, let's look at the declaration. It says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So Jeremiah, prophesying to the people of God, is saying, hey, there will be a day when there will be this new covenant that comes in, that God is going to do something new. So it's interesting, as you think about the fact that Jesus Christ fulfills the law and that the law points to him, and that Jesus Christ makes the old covenant obsolete, that's not just a New Testament teaching, that's an Old Testament teaching. Because Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet that says, hey, there's something new that's going to happen. And then he says what it's not going to be. Listen to what he says in verse 9. This is critical for us. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out by the hand. That's a reference to the Old Testament law that God gave to Moses through Moses on Mount Sinai to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. He says, it's not going to be like that old faulty covenant, because when I gave a covenant that depended upon them, they didn't keep it. And my judgment turned against them. They didn't keep my covenant. It was faulty because they couldn't. They couldn't keep the covenant because we're inherently rebellious sinners. He's like, but there's something new that's going to happen. There's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like that. Verse 10. This is what it will be. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. The first thing he talks about here is this heart change that happens. Look what he says. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts. So in the Old Testament, in the covenant that God made with his people through Moses, we find out that Moses wrote the law, the Ten Commandments were recorded for us on what? On stone tablets, right? Commandments were recorded on the stone tablets. They were like external to the people. They had this obligation to obey those commandments, and they had fault because they couldn't keep them. He says, it's not going to be like that. I'm not going to write them on stone tablets external to them. I'm going to write them in their minds. I'm going to write them in their hearts. Like, I'm going to put my law within them. That's this new thing I'm going to do. And they're going to obey me then, not because of this outside obligation and duty to the law, but from this inward desire to, because I've written it inside of them. The reality is this, is that unless our obedience to Christ is flowing out of this new heart that he's given us, then we're still stuck under the law. In fact, we find out that this promise of this better covenant, this promise of what God's going to do, is talked about also in Ezekiel 36. Listen to what it says in Ezekiel 36. It says, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols, so you'll be washed. Verse 26, moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove your heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So this new thing that God's doing is this new work of the Spirit of God, that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, he gives us a new spirit. He changes our hearts. What does Ezekiel say? He removes our heart of stone and gives us a heart of flesh so that we are careful to obey his statutes. There is this inward change wrought by the Spirit of God in our life that causes us to obey, not just from duty to the law, but from our hearts. That's the new thing that God's doing. He goes on. Not only is there this heart change, second half of verse 10, the very end of verse 10, it says, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. You know, not only will be this inward heart change that God does through the Spirit, through his Spirit that he puts within us, but there will be this intimacy that we have, that he will be our God, and we will be his people. And all of us will know him. If you've come to faith in Christ, if that work of the Spirit of God has changed your heart, you have a genuine knowledge of God. And you can have this intimacy with God as his chosen people. They will be my people. You're no longer like in this like treadmill of performance, but you're in this place where God is your God. You've entered into relationship with him, and we can be his people. and we know him. Why? Look at how verse 12 starts. In the New American Standard, it starts with "for." Here's the reason why. The reason why we can enter into relationship with God and fellowship with God and know God. The reason why he changes our heart. Listen to what it says, verse 12. "For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This new covenant that God's doing, this new thing that God's doing through Jesus Christ as our new priest, and through his sacrifice of himself once for all, what? Causes him to be merciful to our iniquities. It causes him to forget our sins. Now this verses 8 through 12 is the essence of Christianity, if you think about it. Because of the work of Jesus Christ and him alone, God is merciful to us. He forgives us. There's forgiveness of sins. That forgiveness of sins brings us into a new relationship with God where he is our God and we are his people. And he puts his spirit in our hearts. He gives us spiritual life so that we can obey him from the heart. That's Christianity. It doesn't have to do with all the external law. It has to do with his grace. In fact, let me just point that out before we just kind of wrap up with some application. You know, all of this that he's talking about in the new covenant is all about grace. I mean, look at all of the times when he says, "I will," and when he says the Lord. So, for example, verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord." You know, I don't know, most of you guys aren't old enough to remember those E.F. Hutton commercials. How many of you guys are old enough to know the E.F. Hutton TV commercials? Four of you. Never mind then, bad illustration. Okay. The point is, though, is when God says something, that something's going to happen, guess what? You better listen. You better listen up, because it will happen. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant." Man, this is his work. He's like, "I'm the one that's going to do this, says me." He goes on. Verse 9. "Not like the old covenant which I made with your fathers on the day when I led them out of the land of Egypt, led them out by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." So it's not going to be like that, says me. Right? Not me, but God. Verse 10. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their hearts. I will write them upon their minds. I will be their God. And they shall not teach as everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." You know, God says, man, this work that I'm going to do is something I'm going to do as the sovereign God of the universe. It is all from grace. I'm going to accomplish this. I'm the one that sends Jesus. I'm going to come in the flesh so that I can be the perfect high priest, so that I can offer up the perfect sacrifice, so that you can come to know me intimately, so that you can have my spirit within you and get a new heart and obey me from the heart so that your sins can be forgiven. I'm going to do that. You know, some of you are here this morning and you still live under the law. You still look at your Christian life as predominantly there's like these stone tablets that are hanging out there, and that you're basically just the same person, maybe with a new set of beliefs, and that you just got to like perform. You got to perform to that standard as something outside of you, and maybe you've never received the Spirit of God within you. Maybe you've never received that new heart. Maybe for you, coming to Creekside and listening to me preach and singing songs is just all about doing religious duty for God as if that is somehow going to atone for the problem that you have with him. The reality is that only Jesus can atone for you. He did what we couldn't. And when you come to faith in him, he changes you inside. He puts his spirit within you. He writes his laws upon your heart so that you're careful to observe them. You know, I remember a guy came to faith here at Creekside one time, and his life was kind of a wreck before that, and I was talking to him, and I'm like, hey, how's it going now that you're a Christian? Oh, it's terrible. I'm like, what do you mean it's terrible? Like, you know, that's not what you want to hear. It's like, it's terrible. I'm like, why? Well, because when before I was a Christian, I was doing all of these sins, and I was like totally okay with it. And now that I've become a Christian, I'm feeling like guilty all the time. Because his lifestyle hadn't changed, right? His lifestyle the week before and the week after was the same. The thing that had changed was what? His heart. That God put his spirit within him. God wrote his law upon his heart. And as he grows in the faith, he's going to be careful to observe his commandments and his statutes. It's about what Jesus accomplishes and what Jesus does in the heart, not about just performance to the law. You know, that we're also told that when we come to faith in Christ, for those of us that have put our faith in him, that do have that spirit within us, that we're his people. That we're God's chosen people. I mean, if you think about that for a second, you look back at the Old Testament, and all the Old Testament imagery is that God called out his people so that they would represent him on the earth, so that they could live under his rule, and as they lived under his rule, all of the world would look on and say, man, it's that God must be great. It's the same thing today. You know, as his church, as his people who have his spirit within us, as participants in the new covenant, then all of us are called to live as God's people today, individually and corporately. We're called to live, you know, loving one another. We're called to live in unity. We're called to live serving one another. All of those things. You know, and I think sometimes we lose sight of that, because even though we realize that we have to set aside the old, all of the reminder of sins that came with the old covenant, and we've come to life. We've come to spiritual life by believing we've laid aside the shadow and we believe in the substance of Jesus now. And we've come to faith in him, and we've come to spiritual life in him, we still live, I think, as if the shadow is more real than the substance. In fact, if you look back with me at the first section there in verses 1 through 6, when it talks about the temple, verse 1 actually, Jesus sat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, right? Then you look down at verse, that he's a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched. Where? In the heavens. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, right? The old tabernacle, the cheap copy tabernacle was on earth. Jesus is in the heavens. We find out then, too, and those people on earth serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God to copy it well. I'm paraphrasing. You know, there's this paradigm that he says that Jesus has entered into the true tabernacle. Jesus is the true priest. Jesus offered the true sacrifice, and that's all in the heavens. And then there's all this earthly stuff that's simply just a shadow of all of that. You know, what we're going to find out later on in Hebrews as we go on is that whole kind of paradigm also is like the paradigm of life. That as Christians, it says we're to live by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11 is this long section on what does it mean to live by faith. In fact, flip over just a second to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. 9:15. It says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, we've been talking about this, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. That as people who have come to Jesus Christ, that we now have this eternal inheritance in the heavens. In fact, flip over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. I wasn't planning on going here, but Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. It says, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. He's saying faith is this belief that as we walk with God and pursue him in this life, that there will be reward. And then as you go on all the way through chapter 11, you find out the reward isn't on this earth, as if you're going to get more money and bigger houses and nicer cars and health. The reward is in the next one, and we see that all throughout this text. Verse 13, Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about Abraham and the patriarchs, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, in having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. You know, this idea, we've come to life by faith in Jesus Christ, the substance, and we live by faith in Jesus Christ, living as if all of the promises, what he has for us in eternity, is what's really real, and everything else is passing away. Do you live that way? And that's the real question before us this morning, knowing what Christ has accomplished on our behalf. You know, what are your greatest desires in your life? What is it that you desire more than anything else? To what do you give your greatest exertions, right? Where do you spend your energy? Like, man, if I could do anything, this is what I'm gonna do. What are your greatest exertions? You know, what are your thoughts consumed by? What are your thoughts consumed by? You know, are all of those things in our life tied to those things that are passing away? Or are they anchored in the heavens with Christ and his purposes and following after him? Because it's only that that'll last for eternity. You know, those idea of what do we put our minds on, and what are our desires, and where do our exertions go? You know, what does Jesus say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's what it's about. Everything else is passing away. Only Jesus and his purposes will remain. So BJ, why don't you come up and close us in a song, Jeremy? You know, if there's anything that you need to just get straightened out with the Lord, you know, I'd encourage you to do that. And then I'll close this in just a minute when they're done with the song. Father, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for your Son, who was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from us so that he could do what we could never do on our own. And thank you for your new spirit you put within us, for writing your law upon our hearts, for bringing us into relationship with you as your people, and for forgiving my sin. Just pray that you would help me to live forever in gratitude for what you've done for me. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. If you guys have questions, feel free to come talk to me. Other than that, you guys are dismissed.